Amen. Open your Bibles again this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'll read again the first three verses, or four verses, and we'll continue the message we entitled, The Tie That Binds. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. The tie that binds. We're looking at four things. And we covered this morning the binding of the souls of David and Jonathan, like the binding of two cords together that are tied into a knot. And first we saw the preparing of that knot, how God Himself was with David and He brought Jonathan into the life of David just at the right time in His providence. Because David needed such a friend in the enemy's own household, a friend that would help him, a friend that would guard his own life, that God had placed at that very strategic moment according to His sovereign plan and providence. And then secondly, we noted the tying of the knot. What was it that Jonathan saw in David in just this brief moment that David was speaking to him? Words, holding the head of Goliath in his own hand after he had just slain him in battle. That something he saw, something he's heard that knit their souls together. And the word there is compressing, compacting, binding together two souls into a common cause or a common purpose. And we looked at the heart of David before the battle. Must have been something about the disposition of David after the battle. He spoke nothing but the name of God. He was resting in the name of God. He came to Goliath in the name of God. He wanted the whole earth and that assembly, that military host, to know that it was in God that he was trusting, and that there was a God in Israel, and that God didn't save or deliver by sword or spear or any other human instrument, although they are often used and were used in battle in the days of Israel. But God was the independent God who saved, whether there were few or many, so that the battle is the Lord's, and the battle is to decisively be God, so that we make Him known in those periods of life. Whether we're in or out of the battle, God's name is to be known. Psalm 33 says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He is looking toward those that fear His name, those that hope in His mercy." David is a man whose heart is hoping in the mercy of God. And by hoping in it, God's name was exalted. His mercy, His power, His strength was made known through the exploits of David, because David very clearly gave all the glory to God. Whatever David said, it was clear from the heart of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14 and the heart of David that they had a common cause, they had a common passion, a common aim, a common purpose. And that aim was the God of Israel, the God of the armies of Israel. And that's who these two men served at this time. And then secondly, we began to look at pulling the knot tight. These two men had entered into a covenant. And David, or Jonathan rather, expressed his love for David by stripping himself of his own robe, gave it to David, gave his garments, gave his sword and his bow down to his girdle as an expression of a deep love and a commitment of loyalty to David. Jonathan was pulling the bond. He was pulling the knot tight. He didn't want anything to sever that bond. There were going to be things that would shortly happen that would stress that bond, that would put pressure on that bond. But Jonathan would hold tight to the commitment of loyalty that he made to David. He would, as far as a man is concerned, let nothing keep him from keeping that covenant commitment to the man that he loved as his own soul, as his own self. He loved David and was committed to the cause of God in David's life. We noted in the book of Ephesians 4 a similar word, to be knit or compacted, every joint supplying in the church as we fulfill the covenant we have made to God and to one another, as compacted together, compressed together, every joint, every gift supplying according to the effectual measure of every part, unto the edifying of the body itself in love. We are being knit together by the Holy Spirit in love, in unity, so that we may too have a common passion, a common goal, a common objective, albeit we have common or differing roles and gifts given to us according to God's sovereign Spirit. So under pulling the knot tight, we have being compacted together. And now secondly, tonight, we have the loyalty of Jonathan, his commitment to David. We see it throughout the Scriptures, or at least the two chapters following in the short time that David and Jonathan are together. To be loyal is to bind yourself to a particular course of action. And that's exactly what Jonathan does. Listen in 1 Samuel 19 at how Jonathan, even speaking to his own father, would continue to be loyal to David because of this commitment he had made to him. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, and I will tell thee. Verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. Only shortly. Only temporarily. He swore, but he was deceiving Jonathan. Because as soon as the evil spirit came back upon Saul, he tried to smite David with a javelin as he smote it against the wall. Shortly after, King Saul will try to slay his own son with a javelin. Because he calls him a son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do you not know that David will take the kingdom away? Suggesting that it's yours, Jonathan. You're the prince. But Jonathan was committed to David. And he was loyal to David, as expressed by the way he addressed his father, albeit respectfully, as a king. Yet he spoke frankly with him and told him about the folly of trying to kill the one that was loyal to King Saul. And David showed his own loyalty time and time again. He was committed to King Saul even after he tried to kill him time and again. David would not lift up his hand in the ensuing years of persecution by the hands of Saul. He would not lift up his hands against the Lord's anointed. Jonathan was a man that was loyal to David because of his loyalty to Israel and the kingdom of God in general. What about your loyalty? What about your commitment to the kingdom of God? Would you have such a commitment that you would risk your life, risk your own self-personal interests for the good of another because of the cause of God and truth in this church and in the country we live in? Well, I want you to see another man in the New Testament that gives us an example of that in Philippians chapter 2. Just such a man that was so loyal, not only to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was committed to the kingdom, a local church called the church at Philippi. And I want you to see his commitment seen in this chapter, chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And we see a New Testament example of loyalty, of a commitment to a body of believers that even risked itself for the good of others, for the interest of others, because there was a commitment there and there was a love and a longing toward the people that made up that assembly. As you know, in chapter 2, when Paul is writing this particular chapter, he is encouraging the saints to be knit together. Verse 2, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. All signifying the language of unity. This unity takes place only by letting nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then He gives us that great Christological passage about Jesus Christ making Himself of no reputation. He uses Christ and says we need to have the mind of Christ, the lowliness of Christ, the humility of Christ. And then Paul moves in the latter part of chapter 2, and he gives three examples of men who display the mind of Christ. Now, he uses himself just shortly and briefly as an example in verse 17. When he speaks about this church, he said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now, that's commitment. Here is a man that is loyal to the cause of Christ by a commitment that takes place on a horizontal level to other brothers and sisters in Christ. If he is poured out like a drink offering, is the expression here. If he's laid on the altar of sacrifice for their faith, he is going to joy and rejoice with them all. Second example, verse 19. "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And here's the testimony of Timothy. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of Him, that as a son with the Father, He has served with me in the gospel." Here's a man that would just naturally care for their state. Paul loved Timothy. Timothy was committed to the cause of Christ, and he was committed to the church at Philippi. Paul knew if he sent this man, who he wanted to send shortly, he was not a man that sought after his own things, but in the interest of others, the interest of the kingdom of God, and the interest of the believers in the kingdom of God, particularly at the church at Philippi. But you may be thinking, well, that's all good, but those are preachers. And I really can't identify with Paul because he's that apostle. And then Timothy, you know, was a preacher. So the third example was given for you. A man by the name of Epaphroditus. Just a common man. Don't know much about him except his great love, commitment, and loyalty to the kingdom of God and to the church at Philippi. Listen how Paul greatly esteemed this member of this church. He says in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Now, there are about four or five titles that Paul is going to confer upon Epaphroditus, speaking about his commitment to Christ. First of all, we have a common origin. He's my brother. Now, that's a term of unity. That's a term of a common origin, a common family, because we have the same father. My father and Epaphroditus' father are one, therefore we are brothers. Epaphroditus is my brother. He's my companion in labor. We share a common work. Epaphroditus may not be an apostle or a preacher, but we share a common work. It's the kingdom of God. He was a fellow laborer, a laborer together with Paul. He was a helper of Paul. He was on Paul's side. He was committed to helping Paul, and he demonstrated that commitment by traveling from Philippi along the Via Ignatia Way, crossing a body of water, picking it up in Italy on the Via Appia Way, and making his way all the way to Rome. Several miles to be with Paul to minister to him. He was a companion in labor. Next, this member of the church at Philippi was a fellow soldier. The word speaks of a fellow strategist, like in an army or a regiment. He is strategizing with Paul, helping Paul, trying to advance the regiment and advance the cause of Christ. He is risking his life. He is a soldier in the cause of Christ with Paul, together, unified, with one mind and one accord with Paul in helping him. And then he's the messenger of the church at Philippi, but he's one that ministered to Paul's wants. Now, this word minister is a unique word in the Greek because you may remember about this book that Philippi was a strategically located colony in the Roman Empire that had Roman citizenship. They had borrowed from the Greek city-state philosophy, which put heavy emphasis on promoting the good of the city. And that Greek word was polis, for which some of the words that Paul uses in the Greek are using that prefix, for which we could get the word politician, policeman, meaning men and women that are to act in the good of the state, in the good of the city, in the good of the whole. This word minister is drawn from such a concept. Let me read to you what this word implies. In secular Greek, this was a magnificent word. In the ancient days in the Greek cities, there were men who, because they loved their city so much, at their own expense undertook certain great civic duties. It might be to defray the expenses of an embassy, or the cost of putting on one of the dramas of the great poets, or of training the athletes who would represent the city in the games, or of fitting out a warship and paying a crew to serve in the navy of the state. These men were the supreme benefactors of the state, and they were known as liturgio, and that's the Greek word for which we get the word minister. In other words, what Paul is saying about this man, he was willing of his own expense, his own time, his own energy, his own resources, to commit it all to the good, not of the Greek city-state, but of the kingdom of God, because he was loyal to Christ in such a way that he was loyal to Paul, and he would do whatever it took to help Paul in his laboring together with him. Now, note furthermore that this man was a messenger of Philippi. That means Philippi sent him to Rome to help Paul. Sent him with money and goods and his own personal assistance to help Paul in whatever way he needed to help him. Now imagine if you'd been called on to do that. Suppose we had a need like that, and I looked over the congregation and said, I need someone to go live 6 months over with this minister in a faraway country and just assist him in whatever way you can. Now either everybody knew that Epaphroditus was the man, or he quickly raised his hand and said, I'll go. Now what did that require, such loyalty? Well, the man had some kind of income, some kind of job he needed to put aside for a while. Doesn't say, may have been single, maybe that's why he was the best man, we don't know. He wanted to go. He may have been married and had a family, but he went and he stayed. We don't know the length of time, but he was there ministering to Paul. He was a messenger of the church at Philippi, and therefore he yielded to the request of the church. What humility. What a lack of self-interest. What a man who does nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, he esteems others better than themselves. He's loyal. He's committed. Now, it may not be that you are going to be called on to do such a task. But what about just the little ways that you and I can be committed and loyal to the cause of Christ here in just a small body, a small church, just fulfilling our roles, occupying, looking for opportunities to serve and to minister without even being sent in such an official way? Well, this is the man Epaphroditus that Paul wanted us to know about as an example of unity and oneness and commitment and loyalty to a cause that was much greater than his own interest. And then verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. All right, Epaphroditus is in Rome with Paul, and he gets very, very sick. Sick nigh unto death, Paul says. Paul had determined to send Epaphroditus back, but for what reason? Was it that he was homesick and really got tired of living so long away from his homeland, Philippi? Was it that he really wanted to see friends and family? Was it that he wanted to get back to his work there? Well, according to this, he longed after them, which is the same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which you noted last Sunday, that word that means to crave possession. To crave someone's possession. He longed for the possession of something. And what was it? Well, he longed after you all. Because when he found out that the Philippian church heard that he was sick, nigh unto death, and he knew they would be burdened by that news, he wanted to get back as fast as he could to relieve the burden they were carrying about his own sickness. What a commitment. What love. I mean, most of us would say, I'll call them when I get a chance. But not this man. You know, he couldn't call. He couldn't send a text. He couldn't get on Facebook and tell them how he was doing. He wanted to get back over the mile so he could relieve their burden and give them joy again. That's a man who is not about himself. Now, when I get sick, frankly, I'm just pretty self-interested. I mean, I just want to get better. I just don't want to do anything. I just want to lie there and do nothing. But this man is going to desire and long after the whole church, committed to them, committed to lifting the burden, committing to get back so that he could lift that burden, because he knows that you heard he was sick and therefore he longs to get the news to you. I'm okay. I'm okay. You don't have to be burdened any longer. Now, Paul is a man that's in harmony with the heart of Epaphroditus. Because Paul says in verse 28, I send him therefore the more carefully, speedily, quickly, that when ye see him again, what? You may rejoice. Paul is burdened for the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus is burdened for the church at Philippi. And Paul himself would have been a great beneficiary if Epaphroditus would have stayed around. I mean, he was refreshing Paul. He was helping Paul. But because these two men are esteeming others better than themselves, much like Jonathan in his case with David, gives him his robe, gives him his sword, gives him all that he has, and even speaks to his father on his behalf and risks his own life for David because he was committed to something other than his own personal self-interest. That's what Christ was about, wasn't it? And that's what we need to learn to grow into and be more about. For the joy of the church at Philippi, Paul sent him back. Epaphroditus went back and he lifted the burden just with information that he knew was a heavy burden to them. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. For the work of Christ he risked his life, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, the Philippian church wanted to minister to Paul personally, but they couldn't get to him. So in order to minister their lack of service, their inability to get to Paul with the gift themselves, Epaphroditus ministered and supplied their lack of service toward Paul with the gifts, with whatever he needed. And in order to do so, in order to be Paul's companion, you can't be self-interested, because it may cost you your life. To go to Rome and to identify yourself with a prisoner that is seen as a threat to the state is to put your own life in danger. The phrase here regarding his life is an interesting phrase. You know, Epaphroditus' own name is after the goddess Epaphrodite. After he was converted, perhaps just kept his pagan name. And that was a goddess that was the god of beauty and love, but a god of luck also. And so the word regarding is a word that's a play on that word, which means to misconsult, to risk, almost like throwing the dice. In fact, the etymology of that word led into words that meant throwing the dice, like a game of luck. It's as if Paul is using a play on words where one might have inadvertently risked their life and didn't know what they were getting to. Epaphroditus knew exactly what was ahead of him. He risked his life. He was nigh unto death because he intently did not regard his life, because he loved not his life unto the death. Why? Because there was something far more superior that he loved in place of his own life. Not that he devalued life, but he loved Christ more. And only as we love Christ can we move out of our own self-interest and into the interest of God and Christ and His kingdom. And that interest, beloved, will always show itself in an interest toward other people. You see, God didn't plan it where you could express love by just your own private worship. In fact, the Bible over and over again will test a person's genuineness of their profession on the basis of saying, well, I have faith, but I don't have any works. Well, that is confronted over and over in Scripture. The proof and reality of genuine faith is a love that is working itself out toward others in the kingdom of God, and even outside of the kingdom, in the community, where we are to shine as lights in the world. Epaphroditus was a loyal man. He was a committed man. He was much like Jonathan, who didn't regard his own life because he had found something superior than his own life and his own interest and his own way and his own occupation and his own things in this world, and that was the love of Christ. Next in our text, I want you to see that Jonathan is a man because of his love for David, Because of his commitment to the cause, he's a man that's free from envy. Now, when he stripped himself of the robe and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle, surely Jonathan knew that this is a man that would threaten his own position. In fact, he may have even known at this point that David was going to be the next king. Surely he knew the prophecy. Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 13, "Your kingdom will not be established." That means Jonathan will not be the next king. Imagine the potential envy and jealousy here. Here's a man who people are saying David has slain his 10,000s, and they're not saying anything about Jonathan. How he could have become jealous and envious and angry, complaining and murmuring. He himself could have sought the life of David. But because he was more interested in the kingdom of God and David than his own interest, Jonathan was a man where you don't read anything about envy. Not one problem at all do we see. We don't even see any idea that he struggled with envy. Look at the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs tells us that envy not thou sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Don't envy sinners. Now, David is not the sinner of this type, because to envy sinners is to envy the wicked. And the remedy for envying sinners or envying wicked or envying any person is be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Be consumed with the fear of the Lord. For surely there is an end. There's an end. Now there's a twofold end spoken of in this proverb, which you know by now wasn't able to find. But I think it's in Proverbs 12 somewhere if you want to look that up later. Thankfully the Lord gave it to me in my head. The end. The end of the sinner and the end of the one that's hoping in God. What is the end of the sinner? Well, in Proverbs 11, it tells us this. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. The desire of the righteous, another proverb, is only good, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Notice Solomon is using desire and expectation interchangeably in those verses. The desire of the righteous and the expectation of the wicked. Now the expectation or what the wicked are hoping after is not wrath, but the end result of wrong desire, according to Scripture, is wrath. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the face of the earth. Fornication starts with a desire. Inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. At the root of all four of those sins is desire. Desire. The expectation or the desire of the wicked is wrath. Not that they're wanting wrath for what man does, but the end result of inordinate, misplaced desire, fallen desires, is the wrath of God. But the expectation of the righteous, or the desire of the righteous, is what? Gladness. So the proverb about envy is saying, don't envy sinners, be in the fear of the Lord, because the end that's coming for them is not something that you should desire. Wrath. And of course, when you envy sinners, what you envy, what you desire is what they have. That's why Psalm 37 verse 1 says, "Fret not thyself because of evil workers. Envy not evil workers and the wicked, because they shall soon be cut down." Why would you envy what others have when the end of what they're doing and where they're going is only wrath? They'll be cut off. Now that's speaking of unredeemed sinners. And of course there are redeemed sinners like you and I and David. So, be in the fear of the Lord. There is an end for the wicked. Don't desire what they desire. But the desire of the righteous should be what? God Himself. To be in the fear of God is not only to remember that God is a wrathful God, but to remember that God is a glorious God. He is a God to be treasured, a God that is infinitely glorious and superior than all that the wicked can own of this earth. Be in the fear of the Lord, battle envy, battle the desire for what other people own and have by being in the fear of the Lord and knowing that the expectation of the righteous is only gladness and joy and pleasure forever. And that's how Solomon is working through that. But then he says this, "For surely there shall be an end, and your expectation shall not be cut off." It won't be cut off. Now the word cut off is the same Hebrew word in 1 Samuel 18 for covenant, which means to cut or divide asunder. It's like cutting the two pieces of the animal apart, like in Genesis 15 when God symbolically passed through the pieces as a ratification of the covenant, of that unilateral covenant, saying that He Himself would fulfill while Abraham was asleep, showing he had no part in fulfilling this. It was all of God. Here, the word is used for cutting asunder, dividing asunder. The reason your expectation will not be cut off, because Daniel 9:26 says this, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for Himself." It's the same Hebrew word. The Messiah will be cut asunder. He will be divided, as it were, but not for Himself, for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the firm assurance that Messiah came to be cut off from God, to be forsaken, to be condemned in your place, because He was cut off and the wrath of God was poured out on Him. You be in the fear of the Lord and fight against envy, because your expectation will never be cut off, because Jesus was cut off. And the hope of that text is the gladness that you're hoping in, the joy that you're hoping in, is sure and steadfast, and nothing can take it away, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even see that picture in 1 Samuel 18 when Jonathan stripped himself of the robe and all that he had, his princely, kingly garments, like a prince of peace, putting his garment on the shepherd boy David, like a picture of Jesus Christ there. Who is the prince of peace? Who stripped himself of his glory, not his deity, and he robed us with the beautiful, sinless robes of His righteousness. But the type of Jonathan ceases in one aspect, because you'll never see Jonathan putting on the filthy garments of the shepherd boy David, spotted with blood and dirty and filthy, like the picture of our unrighteousness as filthy rags, or all our righteousnesses are really unrighteous and like filthy rags before God. Because the image of the cross is not only Jesus giving us His righteousness, but Him taking on our sins. For He was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You don't have to envy. You see, envy can destroy unity in a church. Envy after doing what that person is doing. Envy of what they have. Envious of all the various things that we may think we need or have right to. We come on into the fear of the Lord and rest in the reality of God's grace and God's mercy and who Jesus Christ is. We humble ourselves before Him. We can see our brother be promoted and exalted in a way of position or whatever may happen on this earth. We can be glad when he's glad. We can weep when he weeps, because our commitment is not to ourselves but to the Lord Jesus Christ, and expresses itself in our love to one another. Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and he was not envious, or he would have never allowed David to escape and come into the very position that Jonathan would have had had it not been for Saul, his father's sin, that cost him that position. So envy. And then there's open communication. That's a part of tying the knot. We're talking about tying the knot tighter. How will we as a church bind ourselves, be knit together in such a way and in unity that we're tying the knot, not letting it loosen up, not letting that compaction loosen up with weeds and things separating us, but letting the knot get tighter and tighter. That's with being open with one another in communication. Look at 1 Samuel 20. This is towards the end when David and Jonathan will be separated for good. David now is no longer naive. At first he'd go back and play the harp and he saw a javelin flying past his face and he just thought Saul was having a bad day. Now he knows evil is determined against him. And he's concerned. And he knows he can't stay any longer. So David and Jonathan are having this conversation in chapter 20. And David wants to know for sure whether evil is determined against him. So he says to Jonathan in verse 5, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third day at even. If your father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asketh leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord." David reminds him of the covenant that Jonathan himself had made, just sort of checking his loyalty there. "You still committed to that covenant you made of the Lord with thee, notwithstanding if there be any iniquity in me. Slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" Just do it now. If you found any iniquity, any deceit in me in terms of trying to usurp authority over your dad and trying to get his position like your father thinks, just slay me now. Here's Jonathan's response, verse 9. "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" And the implication of that statement is what? I would. Would you? You see, Jonathan's commitment of loyalty, the way he was tying that knot ever so tight, was that he held nothing back from David. He told him. Now, in this case, it was a matter of physical well-being. Jonathan said, "David, we made a covenant. If there was anything that my father told me that would be good for you, would not I tell thee?" And the answer is, yes, because that's the bond we have together. You see, if we have that kind of bond, we'll find ourselves being open more in our communication. Now, I confess, this is probably one of the most difficult challenges of growth in a church because it's not the easy part. Now, the easy part's having conversations about things we enjoy doing and sort of surface issues and opinions we have. But getting down to that level of, at times, we have to exhort one another, that's not very easy. In fact, it's not very enjoyable. In fact, it just makes you nervous. It's not one of those things you just look forward to. I'm going to have to exhort a brother, confront a brother, encourage a brother. I'm going to need to say something that he may not like hearing. But I'm committed to loving that person. Because you see, that's what the way God defines love. It's as if God is saying, "Look, here's my plan for you. I have so worked this out in the economy of the church that I've given all these people for your sake so that when something is amiss in your life, they will, of course, be open with you. They'll tell you." Now you say, "Well, now if I was in Jonathan's shoes, I mean, who wouldn't have told David? I mean, David's about to be killed. I mean, it's just the right thing to do to spare his life. I mean, I'd do my own enemy that way." But what about your spiritual well-being? Time and time again, I think we're more interested in the physical well-being, and rightly so. I hope you're interested in my physical life as I am interested in yours. Or whether you're going to lose a great deal of money in a deal or buying a product, we certainly want to save somebody from that. We want to deliver them from that kind of hardship and pain. But when it comes to spiritual issues, the soul, at times we just say, "Well, you know, I just don't think that's my business. I just don't think I should say something." But time and time again, the Bible says you should. Because that's what love is. That's what love is all about. Time and again in Scripture, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the very idea of that text in Hebrews 3 is that it's very possible to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And what God is saying to us, the way I've worked it out and put these people into your life, that they're going to help you guard against hardening against the deceitfulness of sin, because they're going to exhort you and encourage you in the way with the promises. They may even have to speak a word, ask you a question sometime. Now, I know one of the big problems is we've been so infected by our culture that we use that word offend all the time. Say, I just think they're going to be offended at me. You know, that's that tolerance word, because we just don't want to offend anybody. Now, certainly to do something in a harsh way that would just offend somebody is not scriptural, not done out of love. But what's interesting about that word, that in the Greek, the English word offend, which is translated with a Greek word in the Bible, means to stumble into sin. So the very thing you're trying not to do, maybe the very thing that person is doing according to Scripture, they're being offended or they're stumbling into sin. And your exhortation may be the very thing to pull them out of being offended, if you put that together. In other words, to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin in Scripture is to be offended. It means scandalizo. It means to be falling away, falling away. It's like that soil in the parable of the soils, who heard the word of God and Anan with joy received it. But by and by, because of the word's sake, they were offended, fell away. So we're trying not to offend people, but they are being offended and falling away, and it just doesn't make sense. Because God has given us to one another, not just for rescue operations, but for encouragement and exhortation along the way. Jonathan said, "Would I not tell thee? I'm open with you. I'll tell you what you need to know." Paul was this kind of man in Acts chapter 20. When he called the elders and bishops of the church at Ephesus together, he would see them only one more time in this life. And as he spoke to them, he said, "You know how I've been with you at all seasons." Always like that verse. You know, Paul was a man of all seasons. You know, at every season, didn't matter if I was having pain, hardship, where I was, what was going on. You know the kind of man I was at all seasons, all times. How I served the Lord in humility of mind, with tears and temptations, by the lying of the weight of the Jews. They were always trying and testing him and causing difficulty in his life. And then he said, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable for you." That's very similar to what Jonathan is saying here. Wouldn't I tell you anything, David, that would help you be profitable? No matter what it is, it would profit you, I would tell you. Paul said, "You know at all seasons I didn't keep back one thing that was profitable for you, but I have taught you both publicly and house to house." Now, we usually take that text, and rightfully so, to mean public ministry, and it does, but Paul was talking to the elders of that church, which meant there were times and seasons when he was alone with them, and maybe he taught them publicly, but he was addressing them and saying, "I didn't hold back if it was good for you." Now there are times when we need to hold back. You need to just put your hand over your mouth, because sometimes we say things that have no profit whatsoever. I've done that a few times. I'm sure you have too. But there are things that are profitable that may need to be said that are hard to be said. But God has given us to one another to do that kind of tough love, pulling that knot, see? The very thing we think that's going to happen, that knot's going to unravel when I say this. More times than not, God uses that to strengthen that knot, pulls it down tight, where you can't even hardly unravel that knot, because we're engaging in the body in such a way that we are being open. Paul saw a broken relationship between him and the church at Corinth, and so he said to them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, he says, "O Corinthians, I have been open to you. My heart is enlarged, but you have not been that way to me." There was a sever in the relationship with Paul and the church because of false teachers. And Paul said the problem was they weren't being open in their communication. Now, Paul was. He said, "I've just been enlarged. I have opened up to you, but you have been straightened in your bowels toward me or your affections." They'd stop talking to Paul. I tell you, time and time again, when you see broken relationships, you find out one thing. When's the last time you talked to them? It's been a long time. The one thing that always affects a relationship is a shutdown of communication, whether it be in marriages or in churches. Non-communication, no talking. Paul says, "I was open." Jonathan says, "I'll tell you anything if it's good for you." Paul says, "I've kept back nothing that was profitable for you." And we see that over and over in Scripture. Would you be willing to do such difficult work if you saw something amiss in my life? Would you love me like that? It would be hard. And it's true, sometimes we don't take it very well. But that's not to keep us from being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a word to all of us right now. So we all have been informed that all of us are to receive exhortation from one another. A lot of times we talk about giving that exhortation, but it's one to another. That means every one of us here are entitled to exhortation, correction, and rebuke if necessary. It's yours by virtue of being a member of the church. It's free of charge. It's all yours. God's given it to you for your good. So you are to receive exhortation. You're to receive admonition. You're to receive rebuke and correction if necessary. Now, I recognize I may say something to you sometime and you think, Brother Mike sure got that. He doesn't even know all the facts. And I have to be told, say, oh, I thought it was this way. It doesn't mean every time someone confronts you that they're right. But working through the conflicts and the tensions that will most definitely occur between us. It will. Because you're a sinner, and I am too. How are we going to work through it as peacemakers? Is God going to be glorified in it, or are we going to let that compaction start to unravel, loosen up, and work itself apart? We may keep coming here. We may smile at each other. We may even shake hands. But that is no indication of unity. A full house is no indication of unity. Full house, two services on Sunday, no indication of unity. But when you see a church engaging in this kind of activity, you know here's a church who's seeking to be open and honest with one another in a way that binds relationships together. Now, there will be times when maybe we're in the wrong frame of mind not to receive it, maybe to the point where we have to move towards some more formal discussions with other members, as Matthew 18 tells us, but that's not to keep us from doing the work of being open and discussing and encouraging and exhorting. So Jonathan is part of his covenant, part of his love for David. David, would not I tell you? Jesus Christ was the same way. We learned in John 14, verse 2, 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'd have told you. I mean, you expect that kind of openness from Jesus Christ, right? He said, if it weren't true, I would have told you. John chapter 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants. You are my friends. And therefore, the conclusion of being a friend of Christ, he says, I tell you everything my Father told me. I'm just going to open it up to you. I'm going to tell you what's good for you. I'm going to tell you everything He told me. If something is amiss, I'm going to tell you. As a church, if you need to be rebuked, Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to come in and rebuke, be zealous and repent, and return to your first love and your first works. Jesus was open with the apostles. He was open. His communication was not with small print and holding back. He was open and He said everything that was good for them and that the Father told Him to say. And so, we being not perfect, being sinful, there are times we need to hold back our words. There are times we need to be praying over what to say, seeking God's counsel, asking for Him to give us a gracious heart, a loving heart, a heart of love towards that person. Even to say right encouraging words at times, to have the right promise on our lips, to have the right word at the right season. Oh, how challenging that is. But if you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, you'll find that the Holy Spirit will bring those words just at the right time when you need them because they're already there in your heart. And then lastly, testing its strength. Testing the strength of this knot. Boy, that's an understatement for Jonathan, wasn't it? It was tested. Again and again, from chapter 18 to chapter 20, David was being pursued by Saul. If there was ever a time where Jonathan would think, you know what, this is more than I really thought it was going to be. I didn't know my dad was going to be throwing a javelin at me and trying to pin me to the wall. I didn't know it was going to be this rough. I didn't know it would be quite this tough. I think I'll renege on the covenant. I mean, surely David will understand. Not a thought, at least from what the Scriptures say, that he ever entertained such an idea. Do you ever entertain such things like that? I tell you, if you're going to base your commitment on what you see in me at all seasons, or what we see in one another, well, then you won't be here long. You won't be here very long. You're going to see that we are sinners. That's not to excuse sin. But the reality is, when that knot is tested, and the strength of it is tested, it'll be tested in such a way that the devil's going to try to unravel that unity, that knot that's being pulled together. He's going to try to get someone, some way, somehow, to start working against the tying and the pulling of that knot. Will it be you that would fill that role? See, to endure in our relationships and our commitments to one another is to do so at all seasons like Paul. There will be seasons that seem cold at times, seem hard at times, seem difficult at times. Seasons of trial and difficulty for the church as a whole and for individuals and families here that will affect the whole body. But if we made a covenant commitment to God, because He made a covenant with us, independent of us, a covenant before the world began that was carried out in Jesus Christ and brought to us by the Holy Spirit, if we are committed to His cause in the world, which is the church, a local assembly where we have committed to be part of, then we will be willing to endure a lot of hardships for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be times where it may be necessary to break a relationship a church has with a member. When there's unrepentant sin, like Matthew 18, and a church member has to be disciplined, that's an occasion where God says the relationship must be broken for the good of that individual. Very hard, a very difficult thing, but it must be done because of an unrepentant person who is holding on to sin and will not listen to the church and the members of it. But otherwise, we are to be committed in such a way when that bond is tested again and again, we find ourselves holding on steadfast one to another, like they did in the book of Philippi, the church there. And like Paul encouraged the saints in Hebrews 13, where he says these words in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. Now, brotherly love is in the context of a common bond with a common Father and a common Savior and a common commitment and a common assembly together. Let it continue. In what context? In the context of Hebrews chapter 10, when you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Some of you were in prison. Some of you have been persecuted. Some of you have been reproached in the name of Christ. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds or in prison as bound with them. Let brotherly love continue. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Let brotherly love continue, whether in adversity or out of adversity. Whether you're in the adversity or out of the adversity, you let brotherly love continue to manifest itself because of that commitment. It's just at such times that we want to let it stop. We want to forsake the assembly. We want to move out of town. We want to break that bond. We want to become self-interested again because of whatever difficulty may be happening in our lives. But let brotherly love continue. Proverbs says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born of adversity. A friend loveth at all times. You know, you really can tell a friend, not in prosperity, but in adversity. You can tell really the friendship and the strength of that knot and the strength of that tie that's binding you. How strong is it? Well, adversity is going to tell you. It's going to tell you whether the adversity itself will cause a person to leave and forsake that friendship. Now, a brother born to adversity means there's sort of a natural bond there that can sometimes keep a brother in the way with adversity. But a friend or a brother or sister in Christ where the bond is not a natural bond, it's actually much thicker and stronger. In fact, some will say, well, blood is thicker than water, but whose blood are we talking about? The blood of Christ is thicker than any human blood and any human bond. And it's a bond that ties us together with a strong bond. As we tie it tighter, as we tie it and pull it and strengthen it by these things, we're learning from Scripture, so that we find it not loosening, but ever getting stronger and stronger. As we get weaker and weaker, we find God gets stronger and stronger through that bond, so that He's revealing His strength through us and not our own. Now, Paul was a man who was forsaken time again. I mean, if Paul was the kind of man that said, if these people don't do right and treat me right, and I'm out of here, he wouldn't have lasted very long. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he told Timothy, you know how that all those in Asia have forsaken me. Now, that probably was hyperbole language. The Bible does that as a way of writing, not meaning necessarily every single person, but Paul is wanting to say, you know, there were a lot of people in Asia, Christians, that have forsaken me. But there was this man called Onesiphorus who sought me out diligently in Rome when I was in prison, and he found me. The Lord have mercy upon him in that day. Here's a man that was committed to Paul. Here's a man that risked his life. Here's a man whose relationship with Paul was tested. And Paul's relationship to Christ was tested again and again. And it just kept getting tighter and tighter. Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world. Alexander the coppersmith had done me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Time and again, at the end of Paul's life, he found himself forsaken, but his close associates, his companions, those that were there, sticking closer than a brother, were those who had the bond tested and it endured because they were leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were resting in His love. In fact, Paul will often make mention of the names. Read for yourself Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. He talks about the saints of God, both men and women, that were helpers with Him, that did Him good and helped Him and refreshed His soul along the way. Men and women that were committed, and when the bond was tested and it seemed maybe that it might unravel, these men and women stepped up, moved in, and they supported Paul at times when he needed. How is it with us tonight? Is our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ growing in such a way that if we were tested, we may fail, we may fall, but we trust that the Lord would pick us up so we would keep walking in the way of commitment with Him as it expresses itself in our friendship with one another, in our loyalty and commitment to one another, in a body that has many members, yet one, Romans chapter 12, because we're not relying upon each other. We're resting and relying upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.